to invite you to look with me in John chapter 19. My text will be based on verses 16 through 18. What I'd like to do is read all the way down to verse 27 and talk to you about seeing Christ crucified. Seeing Christ crucified. When I first put the title in the bulletin, I simply put Christ crucified. But as the Lord directed me in my preparation and thoughts, I began to dwell upon this fact that there were a number of people in Christ's day that saw Him crucified and yet believed not. So what is it to see Christ crucified? We begin with the context. Pilate asked in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered. You think about who the chief priests were. These were men that had been appointed to this position to offer up sacrifices. And here God had clearly put the Lamb of God in their hands. And yes, He was to be delivered up by them, according to the Scriptures. And yet I don't know of any greater judgment than for them to have had the Lamb of God in their hands and not to have seen Him as the sacrifice. You say, how blind were they? Here was their answer. We have no king but Caesar. Then deliver He him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two other with Him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You stop and think about that. He could not have put anything more offensive to the very people that were delivering Him up than this. They sought a king, but not this one. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, "Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin." Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. We'll be looking at that more next time, but you think about the coat of righteousness, which the Lord worked out. Father imputed to His people, seamless, perfect. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by whom He loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. From that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now the Spirit of the Lord directed each of the gospel writers to write certain details that the others did not. If you've got a cross-reference all the way down through here, you might see references to Matthew, Mark, Luke, etc. All them together in parallel, and you find the fullest picture of what God purposed in the death of his son. There is a book out called The Harmony of the Gospels. In this day and age, going on the internet and just doing a search, you can easily find that book, and a lot of them are transcribed to where you can don't even have to buy the book, you can take a look at it. I find it helpful. The person that did it back in the day before computers and lined up in columns. As you read, for example, John 19, it allows you to see whether Matthew said something about it or Mark or Luke. It makes a very profitable read. But there's a reason why the Lord constrained these to write certain things and caused them to refrain from writing certain things. And I say all that just simply to say sometimes you can get caught up trying to get all the details right and miss the message. And that's not what I want to do today. You may already go and start looking at some others and think, well, why did John leave this out? Or why did he include this? The others didn't. One thing is certain. Everything that we have written concerning Christ and his death, wherever it is found in Scripture, is all that is necessary to believe for God's children. And even John said that if you look over a few chapters in John 21, as he summed up this gospel, verse 24, speaking of himself, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things. It's like Paul said, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. John is saying, this one of whom he spoke in the preceding verses as to who should die and who wouldn't, he is that disciple. Wrote these things. And here's the simple matter. Because people like to pit one scripture against another, that's just a sign of unbelief. But doesn't say that here, it says this over here, they're finding fault with scripture. That's a dangerous thing. John said simply, and we know that his testimony is true. What I've written, we know is true because directed by the Spirit. Been written. And then he says, verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You say, why were these written? Well, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So, an exhaustive look can sometimes be exhausting and even take away from the original intent of the author, which is what? The simplicity that is in Christ. And certainly, the gospel is simple. I would have you to know that, and yet profound. It is plain and yet deeply mysterious to such a point or degree that no one of us could understand even the minutest part of it were it not for the Spirit of God opening our eyes and pointing us to Him. And particularly the intricate details of what it means for Christ to have laid down His life. Bob mentioned this in our time with the men as he prepared to read Psalm 22, and I agree with him. The more you read, the more you realize how little you know, and how little as a worm in the dust we can even have any comprehension of the infiniteness of this person who died and his sacrifice that he offered up and paid. And I would say the other as well, which is to me the greatest danger. I don't worry about not being able to have all the details correct. Our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that he had all the details correct. In Isaiah 53, remember, we read that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I'm thankful it's that way. My biggest fear is for those who feel like they have it right and boldly declare it and are argumentative, debate, and have every intricate detail in their mind correct, and yet are still lost. Still lost. There were many that way in that day. You know, Pilate, the Pharisees, these that offer him up, the chief priests, even the bystanders that went back and described what they saw physically pertaining to crucifixion. They may have had it right as far as the physical details of what took place that day. I can imagine the conversation in some of those homes, and yet were blinded as to who this is and what he was accomplishing by his death. If you look at Matthew 27, verse 26, there were many that sat down and watched him. This is like many who sit down and hear even a message such as this that describes this one who was delivered up and crucified. We read in Matthew 27, verse 26, but it's probably another reference.
36.
There we go. That's it. 27:36. See, why is this scripture in here? And sitting down, they watched him there. It doesn't say they saw or understood, but they watched him there. How many have had physical ears to hear but have not heard? How many physical eyes to see and yet have not seen? Such as the condemnation of any of the people of Israel, of that generation. This was the one that actually saw the fulfilling of all the Old Testament scriptures concerning our Lord. And yet God had already passed judgment on the majority of them. We know that because if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 29, this is not a bunny trail. This is setting the stage for what we're about to see concerning Christ and his death. Yet my prayer is that we might truly see. There are those that the Lord has already passed judgment upon. Notice here in Isaiah 29, verse 10, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and have closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." This is one of the greatest condemnations of even which John spoke, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. It's true in Christ's day, it's true in congregations today, even where the scripture is being read. You say, well, how can people read this scripture and not see the glory of Christ? They're blind. An unconverted, unregenerate sinner is not going to give glory to Christ. It's not in their nature to do. No more so than you could yell all you want to at a blind person and say, "Can't you see?" The problem isn't eyes. They physically have eyes. They've got eyelids. They blink. But no, they can't see unless they're given sight, unless they're given eyes to see. In John chapter 12, in verse 4. I'll show you three other references here. John chapter 12, in verse 4. There was already a condemnation which God had brought upon this generation. And it goes back to Isaiah. If you see in verse 37, even leading up to the cross, John 12:37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And I would have to say we need to be careful even in thinking that just because Christ healed some physically, that it meant they were healed spiritually. We know that wasn't the case. He himself said, were there not 10 lepers? And only one of you has come back. He did that not out of surprise, but to make a point. That not all those that seemingly are healed are healed. Not all those that have Christ on their lips are the Lord's. There's a blindness. And again, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the Lord, or the arm of the Lord, been revealed? We should not be so surprised at unbelief. Look at your own heart. Why would you be surprised? What should be amazing is the grace of God to open the eyes of such a sinner as I am. Why should I be that one to see? See, that's the perspective. Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. Evangelist preachers today making this, well, it's just such a simple thing. If you'll just do A, B, and C, well, there's the problem right there. If you'll just do. You set men to do it, and that's not believing. Faith is being totally blind until the Spirit gives eyes to see Christ. Totally lost until the shepherd comes and finds that one and brings him home to himself. That's sheep. In verse 40 says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. So when you start thinking about Pilate, who struggled back and forth, he saw an innocent man, but you know what? He was still blind. He didn't see a righteous man. He was never given, as far as we know, eyes to see Christ as the just one who should die for the sins of his people. And he was as much a part of that blindness as these Pharisees, these chief priests that delivered up our Lord. If you look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, two more references. This is a theme throughout the Scriptures. It gets people upset. The more you show these Scriptures to our religious generation, the more upset they get, because they really like to believe that the key is in man's hands. If you'll just will to be saved. Well, we already read it back here. Therefore, they could not believe. Unless God gives a sinner eyes to see, they cannot believe. There's total inability. Total inability. Here in Romans 11 and verse 8, we read, if you go back to verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. They were looking for a Messiah, but not this one. They were looking for a kingdom, but not this one. So Israel hath not, that is, national Israel, hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it. And what? The rest were blinded. In other words, those who are the remnant, verse 5, according to the election of grace. That's why Paul was able to write, God didn't completely cast away the Jewish people. Otherwise, he would not have even seen or known Christ and Him crucified. But verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. The more people furnish the table with ceremonies, the more they surround and add to this word and all of the sacraments and the fanfare that preachers add, the more it takes men's eyes off of Christ, the more their blindness is evident. And the Lord has purposed it to be a snare. And we read there in verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back, what? Always. Always. Again, I pray that what it causes us to see is that there is no greater condemnation or judgment than that. Don't look at the outward. Don't look at the appearance. But what of the heart? What of the soul? And then one other in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. These are scriptures that as the Lord began to work in my own heart many years ago, having shown me that I was lost, but yet given me a desire to see Christ in Scripture, and I began reading from beginning to end, it brought me to say, He is just in His condemnation. That should He bring me this far to just have an understanding of these things and yet cast me into hell, He would be right in doing so. And my mouth would be stopped. As I look back now, I can see that it was His grace and purpose not to leave me there. But at the time, I didn't know it. At the time, I would have had to have my mouth stopped. Had he determined that Ken Wymer, the fires of hell are not sufficient enough to redeem you. It takes the work of Christ alone. And that's a blessing. I say that if the Lord has given any of us eyes to see Christ and crucified, I don't care what kind of poverty you're in right now or ill health you're in right now, you have the greatest treasure of all that this world could ever know. Don't ever take it for granted, ever. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, you know, it talks about these reading the Scriptures every Sabbath. The Pharisees had no different Scriptures than what we read right now. Isaiah, Psalms, the ones we're studying. Joshua, the Law. Why do you see Christ? And they didn't. Well, it says in the verse previous, 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Says which veil is done away in Christ. That's it. Go to see Christ. So that being said, coming back here to my text in John 19, let's be prayerful for the Spirit to cause our eyes to see Christ and Him crucified in truth. Now back in verse 16, chapter 19. We have here the sentence of death that was passed upon our Lord Jesus and the execution to be done soon after. We know something of that mighty struggle that Pilate had within him. A struggle between what little light had been given him but the true nature or corruption of his heart. Paul spoke of that, of the conscience, either accusing or excusing, making excuses, justifying oneself, but at length being left to his own reason, Pilate and his corruptions prevailed. The fear of man, if you ask me, well, what was the one thing that drove him? The fear of man being greater than the fear of God. That's what keeps many people today in darkness. In the hardness of their heart, yes. But when they consider and weigh what it would be to truly identify with this Christ and his death and what it means, they consider it a cost too important than the truth. And thereby, the heart of such will continue in compromise. And that's the reason we find, it's in our nature to do that. One of the things that I note here is that Pilate was trying to wash his hands of any responsibility by putting it back over on the Jews. Doesn't that sound like what took place all the way back in the fall? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Unless the Lord would intervene, that's the way we would keep doing it. But the fact is, regardless of the reasons for men's unbelief, we're still rebels. No matter how we quote it, we're still rebels. And such was Pilate. Pilate gave judgment against the Lord Jesus Christ. He signed off, literally, the warrant for their execution. When it says there, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. You know, he might have tried to reason in himself, well, I did the best I could. I tried. And I just finally had to give them what they wanted. Such reasoning, however, does not in any way remove the guiltiness that Pilate manifests here. He endeavored to transfer that guilt to the Jews. It says he delivered him. He didn't deliver him to his own officers, as would have normally been the case. If this judgment was coming to him, then this should have gone to his officers. But he delivered him to the prosecutors, the chief priests, the elders, and so in some way tried to excuse his own conscience for that purpose. And in all of this, let's be mindful that in doing his will, which he did, he was really doing the will of God, the Father. There was no way he was getting out of this. And in so doing, what he was doing was giving us a picture of God displacing guilt from the sinner, the one guilty, to the Son. That's the one thing I could see in this, as I asked the Spirit to show me of Christ. What, you know, every detail is important. In this, nothing just happened out of happenstance. What would be the significance of Pilate transferring the guilt to the Jews and the Jews transferring it to our Lord? Well, we know what the scriptures say. If you look at it with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, very simply it says, for he hath made him to be as an italic. So to read it, it's just simply, for he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it says he hath made him sin for us. There is a word that could have been used if it meant actually becoming sinful, which he didn't. Christ took the sin of his people. He did not take their depravity. That's why it was necessary that from the birth all the way to the cross. He'd be a sinless all the way to his death. It'd be he was obedient unto death in fulfillment of all those Old Testament types of the lamb without blemish and without spot. It had to be a perfect sacrifice offered unto God. But just as Pilate transferred guilt to the Jew, and the Jew transferred guilt to Christ, what we see there is a picture of what it was for him to be sin. It's a transference of guilt to the substitute, to the Savior, that in return, he says, we might be made the righteousness. That's not talking about an inherent holiness. It's not what we become. But be made the righteousness. That word means justice satisfied. Justice satisfied. So that, very simply put, the sinner's guilt put to the Savior. And the Savior's righteousness, justice, that is a satisfaction to Holy God, put to that sinner's account. That's it. And I believe that that's the picture that we see here. God here now was not entering into judgment even with Pilate or with this Jewish nation. When Pilate delivered him over to be crucified, God was entering into judgment with his son. And it was necessary that he die, that he pay the ultimate sacrifice, pay the entire debt for that people that he came to save. So this judgment was no sooner rendered, as we come back here to John 19, than there was a hurriedness, there was a hasting to get this done. I see here a picture of how God has said that he'll even cause the wrath of men to praise him. Such is his sovereignty that here were these men in their absolute rebellion rushing to finish this task and get Christ crucified. Their reason was so that their hands would be pure before their Passover, and then they wouldn't be impure in time for their ceremony. Everything had to do with their laws and their systems. But why was it that God the Father would have been rushing them? Well, that all things might be fulfilled. That at the very time when the Passover was to be sacrificed, sometime mid-afternoon, that his son would be delivered up in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament Passovers. So they were rushing for one reason. God was rushing for another reason. We should never, ever question God's providence, question the tumults and the uproars in life, you know, as people around us kind of push us in a particular direction. We fight to go this way and we're being pushed that way. Better it is to rest in the fact that, okay, this must be what God has purposed. How many times have I said that in my life? That I've been fighting providence. Been fighting the winds of his divine decree. You can fight it all you want to, but you're still going to end up exactly where the Lord has purposed you to be. In his time, as one former acquaintance said, not 1 second too soon and not 1 second too late. I think of Jonah and all of his wanderings and rebellions. He still showed up on time in Nineveh. Not 1 second too soon, not 1 second too late. So the Lord purposed. And that's what we see here. You know, they immediately hurried away our Lord. The chief priest doing it by greed, like a bird flying on its prey. They've been long waiting for this, and now they felt like they had him in their net. That was their reason. And yet, we know when they came to take our Lord, what did he say? Now is your hour. He said, was not I with you all those days in the temple teaching you? Not one of you laid a hand on me. anything. But now is your hour. Now was the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of wicked and unreasonable men. Exactly as God purposed. If you look in Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter declared there on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered according to the determinate counsel. I like that. No room for wiggle. No wiggle room. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Again, foreknowledge not being merely what God foresaw would happen, but foreknowledge being God seeing and knowing beforehand what would happen because He has decreed all things. Don't you suppose if you decreed all things, you would know beforehand? So certain is that decree. That's what Peter is declaring. But he says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So they did not do one more thing than what God Himself had determined. And we don't find Christ here saying a word. See, everything in here is a fulfillment of Scripture. How was He to be led away? In their haste and rushing, they had their reasons, but our Lord had one thing in mind, the fulfillment of Scripture. If you look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, this is the portion that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, the Spirit having directed the eunuch to this portion, but also Philip to him to explain it. And you can read in verse 32, when Philip was brought up and sat down with him, the place of the Scripture which he read was this. This is out of Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. So when it says there in verse 16, and they took Jesus and led, even down to this, the word, led him away, they were not doing one thing more. The idea of leading means he was following. They weren't driving him away in their haste, they led him away. How mighty and sovereign must God be to take very wrathful and vengeful people that in mob scenes, once one is delivered over to a mob, they'll kill him right there. Such was their hatred. And yet, in none of that were they given that freedom. In this, he was led away in Christ that the Scripture might be fulfilled, submitted willingly as a sheep being led to the slaughter. You know, here's where I would have us consider our own guiltiness and condemnation, because when I read that, I say I deserve to have been led forth and delivered up and to suffer an execution that was reserved for criminals. But and if it had been any of us, we would probably go kicking and screaming the whole way, not even acknowledging our guilt. But He, our Lord, was led forth and suffered and died. Verse 17 says, He, bearing His cross, went forth. Well, this is a cross that He alone could bear. None other was to bear it for Him. And yes, physically He endured the cross literally. This was a thick piece of timber. Probably if you tried to rub your hand on this wood, it would just put all kinds of splinters. That's how rough it was. Sometimes I think we imagine these crosses were planed out and, you know, nicely tailored. That's how people like to wear them around their neck. But if there was a true representation of a piece of wood, it would be rough. You wouldn't want to wear it around your neck. You'd be poked. You would be rough. What we see here is the blessed body of our Lord, which in His humiliation, He, the infinite God, took on a finite body, a body Thou hast prepared for me, and a body that could be harassed, a body that could be tired. We talked about He bearing His cross. This didn't just have some wheels on it like you see some of these walking around the countryside with wheels dragging, and everybody feels impressed by them. No, this was a body which, if you think about it, already having been beaten and bloodied, exposed, the very bones of His back exposed by those stripes, and yet bearing this cross. This is indeed a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I want us, by God's grace, to ponder these things. It's not so much as physical sufferings, but as we're going to see as we go down through this portion, how He was that spiritual sacrifice. It's the travail of His soul that God was satisfied with in bearing the guilt, the sin of His people. In Isaiah 53:6, I'll close with this because our time's gone, but Isaiah 53:6, as we prepare for partaking of the Lord's table, may this be in our mind. What was laid on Him? What was this cross? It was more than a piece of wood that was laid on Him. It says, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Therein is our rebellion. But what the Lord hath laid on Him, not laid in Him, not put in Him, but laid on Him, what? The iniquity of us all. That's what it was for Him to be made sin. Made sin. The iniquity, the guilt, the death that His people